And if you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8. Now, in chapter 9 is the section that we typically will read, and I'm sure that we will read it at the pre-Christmas Eve service, but it's the Christmas promise. And it is the promise of the coming of Christ about 730 years before he came. And you know it well, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and he will reign on David's throne from that time on and forever, establishing justice and righteousness. And the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. That's the promise of Jesus. But what we're going to be focusing on this morning is what comes before that, because there's a significant amount of preamble that's insightful for us. Now, shifting gears back into a little bit of introduction. I have four children, for those of you that don't know it, although I talk about them a lot. And they are mostly grown, two in grad school, one graduated from college in a semester, and one in high school. But when Daniel, our firstborn, came, he changed everything. Now, for those of you that have children, you know that your first child changes everything. Your second child changes things a lot, but you're already used to being puked on, right? So if you were, you know, at all kind of, you know, put off by being grossed out, those things are now cured by having kids. And we had actually a couple in our church, you know, gave us a giant favor and gave us a diaper service, which means that you're not using, you know, you're using like cloth diapers. Just go there for a second. All right? And that was a favor to us to save us some money. I'd rather not save the money, just spend the money on the disposable diapers. But what we found when we started having kids, especially Daniel, our firstborn, was that it demanded something from us. It called something from us that was difficult. It called us into a sort of a new level of death to self, if you will, that we had to live for somebody besides ourselves. And then we found that and I was much slower, I was on a slow, dramatic death sequence. Becky was very much natural at it, but me, no, not so much. And I was being called into a profound way into death to self at a deeper level. And whenever you embrace a death to yourself, when it comes to Jesus and the things of God, there's always life on the other side of it that's beautiful and strong and profound and joyous. But the death to self, if you resist all that death, you know, and dying to your selfishness, it's just painful. It's just more like being killed than it is dying to yourself. And in that death to self that the child brought a profound kind of life to us. Now you have four. Daniel sort of was the introduction into dying to self. Hannah was, I don't know, I just happened to be on the receiving end of all of the throwing up with Hannah. And that was just a whole new dimension for me. With Karis, our third, now we're outnumbered. And our experience with that was, Becky said, you know, Bob, the older two, they sleep really well, so I'll get up with Karis to breastfeed in the night time, and if the older two kids, you know, need anything at night, then that's your responsibility. As soon as we made that agreement, the older two forgot how to sleep, and Karis never needed to get up in the middle of the night to breastfeed, and I'm like, oh, I'm so trashed. And then Becca came, and we were a little bit more experienced, and so there was less dying to self, and we had more love to give, because on the other side of dying to self comes real life. With the children, the gift of each child, there came a different kind and a profound kind of life. Those of you that are parents know this, and those of you that are kids, well, that awaits you. But the reality is that when God looked down from heaven and looked at what's wrong with human beings. In our alienated state from him, what does he send? He sends a child. And the promise is wrapped up in the birth of a baby boy. That the Lord looks down and he sees that we're alienated, that we're separated from him, and he says, I'm going to send them a present. in the form of a son. Christmas is all about God coming in person to destroy and to disable and to disintegrate the alienation that was between us and him. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to look at Isaiah, at the Isaiah 9 prophecy, but not in a way that we normally do. That I want to, and I believe that this prophecy invites us in a fresh way to know him. And I think in the midst of everything that's going on with Christmas, knowing him is the first thing that's lost. Would you agree with that? That knowing him and spending time with him, that you have how many Christmas parties to go to and how many people to buy gifts for and how long does it take to find a parking place at the mall and at Costco? It's always hard to, have you ever thought about that? It's like, it doesn't matter where they put Costco. It's always hard to find a parking place there unless you pray. And then the Lord will provide you with a good parking place there. But there's an invitation to come back into simplicity. And I think that in the complexity of life, with all the things that are calling out for our attention, there's a really important dimension of our Christian experience that we don't participate in, and that is simply sitting down and experiencing the Lord in a very simple way. And so I want to talk to you about this welcoming him again. For those of you that are new to the Christian faith, this will be welcoming him for the first time. And for those of you that are not new to the Christian faith, this will be welcoming him again, or perhaps again and again and again and again. But meeting him in a profound way, receiving him in a profound way, and everything that comes with him. Now, I want to look with you this morning at the preamble to the prophecy that I just quoted to you at the very beginning, because it's the place that we typically skip over in order to get to the good stuff. But I want to tell you that I think that we miss some of the good stuff by trying to get to the better stuff, if you will. And so that's where I'm going to camp out this morning. But before we get into the text, I want to give you a little bit of backdrop. Most of the time, we look at Old Testament prophecy, especially prophecy concerning Jesus, and we sort of extract it out of its historical context like it sort of sits there in the air and hovers and is subject to whatever interpretation that we want to give it. But in Old Testament prophecy, it's almost all conditioned by events within about 85 years of its writing. Most Old Testament prophecy, most of the scholars that I agree with at least, would say that most Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled within 80 years of its first telling, 90% of it, and then the rest of it more in the return of Christ, in the coming of Christ. And so there's historical context, and in this one, the passage that we're reading, this is let me back up for a moment. Isaiah prophesied under four different kings of Judah, and three of those kings were good ones. They did, if you've read in 1 Kings or 1 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you see that this king did right in the eyes of the Lord, this one didn't. Well, three of them were good guys, and one of them was a bad guy. The bad guy's name was Ahaz, and he is the one that he is writing about at this point in time. Ahaz is now under attack from the northern tribes who have allied themselves with Syria and now are attacking Jerusalem. Isaiah has spoken to him and said, don't trust in anything but the Lord. But Ahaz instead is sort of enrounded the Lord and the counsel of God and gone and made an alliance with this bigger dog in the further north, Assyria, this sleeping giant, if you will. And he's made that alliance instead of trusting the Lord. And that's what precipitates so much of the prophecy that we read, that God is instead of going to have a series of wicked kings, instead he's going to send a superior king to all the other kings. And that's the king that's being spoken about Jesus later on in chapter 9. So that brings me into verse 19. And this is, if you will, counsel when you get threatened or when things start turning badly. He says this in verse 19 of chapter 8. When someone tells you to consult mediums or spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should not a people inquire of their God, he says. Why consult the dead? And this conjures up images of King Saul consulting the witch of Endor and trying to consult with the dead of these things. Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. So first, the first thing he says, he calls out. That's what my kids call it when you're being confronted, you're being called out. That Ahaz is being called out by Isaiah for not trusting God, for looking on the horizontal plane strictly when threatened. And I think this is relevant to us because I think typically we will, if something is going, is some difficult for us, we'll look horizontally to all the other resources that we have until we've exhausted those, then we will look up. And Isaiah is saying, look up first. Look up first. Stop looking to everything else and everyone else. Look up to the Lord and trust Him. Secondly, he says, and if you get counsel in, as you're looking around, if you get counsel that doesn't agree with God's instruction, it is darkness. And I think in our culture, this is again relevant for us because there's so much instruction out there. There's so much self-help-isms and different kind of things like that. And if it doesn't agree with God's word, then it leads you eventually into darkness. It may provide you with a little bit of relief initially, but eventually it will not deliver on its promise. God's word is the only thing that delivers on its promise. You with me so far? That brings us into verse 21. The result of all this, of seeking counsel and seeking help outside of God and finding that which disagrees with God's word and buying it, is that distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. And when they are famished, they will become enraged and, looking upward, will curse their king and their God. And they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into outer or into utter darkness. And so he says the result of not having God's direction, God's guidance, and going our own way in our own strength is distress. Now you know this, for most of you, you know this, that when you trust with your own in your own strength, it will eventually run out on you. And when you lean strictly on your own resources, it creates distress, it creates hunger, you're famished, there's darkness, there's gloom. And often I've found that when we do this to ourselves, and let's face it, most of the problems that we're going through are self-inflicted, that we have created these things ourselves. And when we create these things ourselves, it never fails. Human beings do this. They look at the other people around them who are not helping, in this particular case, the king, and they get mad, and they look up and they get mad at God. I can't tell you how many people over the years I've talked to that are just mad at God. That at one point in time, they were in church and they were Christ followers. And then somehow something didn't go right for them. And they did all that they could and they feel that God let them down. And so they're mad at God. And what they've done is they've shot themselves out of the sky, so to speak, looking for every other direction but God for help. Now, perhaps you are even in that space at this point in time, and it's like, oh, no, I just came to church today, and I'm mad at God, and that guy's talking about that. But the reality is that there have been times when all of us have been disappointed with the way that the Lord went with some situation, right? Be honest. We have. We've been disappointed. You might not have been enraged at God, but typically what ends up happening is we will try our own resources using our own wisdom, and we'll ride that pony until that pony goes right into the ground. And then we'll get mad at God about it. And I wonder what the angels would say. They're like, these human beings, what are they doing, you know? But it's very inconsistent because we most of the time will not take responsibility for ourselves in that and say, no, really, this is self-inflicted. This is our own doing. Now, what's amazing about this, and here's the turn of the passage, because isn't this a beautifully positive Christian message? I mean, Christmas message so far? Wahoo! Yeah. Distressed, famine, gloom. Wow. Great. Thank you, Bob. But miraculously, the passage turns here. God doesn't give up on us even when we give up on Him. God doesn't give up on us even when we give up on Him. And some of you need to hear that today. That's the story underneath the story of Christmas, that the human race was going in the opposite direction from God, and He did not give up on us, though we gave up on Him. That He in fact, orchestrated the most monstrous and incredible rescue mission of all time. And that's because he loves us and he hasn't given up on you. And you, some of you are in a place where you just don't know what's going to happen in your circumstances. You need to hear today that God has not given up on you and he's not going to give up on you. He's not going to go, oh, you know, you said that. Oh, no, you know, out, cast out of heaven. Oh, you did that. Oh, out. You failed there. Oh, out. Oh, sin. You're out. No, that's what your conscience does when it's agreeing with the devil. But that's not the God that loves you. No, in fact, he is reaching out to you over and over and over again. Here's where the turn in the story happens in the first verse of Isaiah 9. Nevertheless, he says, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. So there's gloom and distress and hunger and all these things, but nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations. Where's Jesus from? Galilee. He will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Now, looking up here, I'll show you a little map. This will just give you a little bit of geographic context. That in the white, or the lighter letters up there, those are the places of Zebulun. Zebulun and Naphtali are Israel tribes, two of the 12. And that's the region that was allocated to them. Down in the bottom right is the Sea of Kinnereth, which in Jesus' time is called the Sea of Galilee. And so with that, then you see that the Lord says, in the past I've been hard on Zebulun and Naphtali, but in the future I'm going to hit the one more click. But in the future, I'm going to honor Galilee, and that's Galilee of the nations right there. Nazareth is in the southwest corner of Galilee. That's Jesus' hometown. That 730 years before, the Lord prophesied the coming of his son. 730 years. Our country is just barely over, we're just approaching 250 years old. 730 years go by. And the Lord speaks this and says, this is what's going to happen. And it's remarkable how accurate the Lord is able to know the future because he's God. And he says, I'm going to send my son and he's going to come from Galilee. And that brings us into verse 2. This is the gist of the message that I'm bringing this morning that I believe that the Lord wants us to hear. Verse 2 says this, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Not just a little light, a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And then I'm going to do this because this is where this whole passage is going. I'm going to read to you its sort of concluding portion. I'll read this one more time. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and on those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. The image here is one of gloom, of oppression, of despair. There's a foreboding. And this darkness metaphor and imagery in the Bible is imagery that's all designed to convey what it looks like to not walk with God and to not be in God's favor. That when you're in darkness, there's typically a gloom. One dimension is gloom and a foreboding, a hopelessness and a distress. Another part of darkness would be to be unable to see and to be lost and kind of walking around, unable to see where you're going and not knowing where you are. Another part of darkness is being wicked and poisoned. Another part of darkness is living in concealment and hiddenness, in secrecy and in lies. All those things are, this dark metaphor language is very powerful in that. And to that, I think the reason why those are relevant to us is because we choose it. That frequently we choose darkness instead of light. It grieves the heart of God, but that's what we choose. And it's this kind of idea that Jesus communicates in John chapter 3, where he says, this is the verdict, that light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. The image is like there's a giant shaft of light that comes down from heaven, and there's a fleeing of it because we don't want to be exposed, because we want to hold on to the things that we're doing rather than step out into the light. And so the scripture here says that into the gloom and oppression and hopelessness breaks light, breaks hope, that there is this invasion that comes in the form of a child born to us. What's the take home of that for us? The take home is basically this, and I'm using a personal pronoun in this on purpose. Jesus brings light to my darkness. Jesus brings light to my darkness. Would you say that with me? Jesus brings light to my darkness. Now, every single one of us has some darkness in us. Not a single one of us. The only people that don't have any darkness are the ones that are lying. Seriously. Every single one of us have got little pockets, little shadow lands, and different kind of things like that that are going on inside of us. All of us have some darkness in us. Some of us more than others. But all of us deal with darkness. And Jesus comes and brings the light of God. He is that light. This word light is used, it's the word phos, or P-H-O-S. It's the word used 101 times in the New Testament. Quite a popular word, especially in John's writing. That is, and the idea here is that God has not forgotten nor ignored you, but that he has come to you and that he is bright and shining. Think about the image of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. What is he, sort of mild-mannered? No, he's glowing. He's glorious. In glory, there's light that's shining, that's radiating from God, that everything about God, he says in Scripture that he dwells in inapproachable light. And so when God comes to you, it exposes everything. And so for some of us, that's just terrifying. Because we don't want to be exposed. We don't want the things inside of us to be exposed because we're afraid that we're going to be rejected if we're exposed. But in steps Jesus. What does Jesus say of himself? In John chapter 8, he says this. Read this aloud with me up here. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." All of us have been through dark times, haven't you? All of us have. Estimates are, at least, I'm not current on this, but about 10 years ago, I did some research in this, and most of the studies say that the majority of people in America go through at least 6 deep Death Valley experiences in their lifetime. At least 6. And for those of you young people, that awaits you. Yay. But it's the truth. I mean, that these things, and no one is immune. No one, you pray to receive Christ. It's not that that's going to all of a sudden just sort of pick you up and keep you from ever going through a dark time in your life. The reality is, though, that God is never stops being light in the midst of our dark times. He never stops being light. He doesn't come in and is somehow just agreeing with the darkness. All of us have been through dark times. I was just in Denver this last weekend. And at a funeral of my youth pastor, and some of my last memories of before I moved from Denver were a time of deep depression in my life, where I was suicidal, and I was a believer, and I was deeply depressed and troubled of heart. And I went through this deep and dark time, and actually what was interesting was that a friend of mine gave me a little pamphlet toward the end of that time, because I couldn't see beyond myself. And she gave me this little pamphlet that was called "If I Only Loved Jesus." And it was about a woman named, too hard to give you the backdrop on it, but her name was Claudia. And she was deeply depressed, and the Lord brought her out of that by her focusing on and coming to love Jesus more than she did herself. And it lifted her out. I read this thing and I thought, that's just way too simple. And I lifted up my eyes and started looking at Jesus. And I was 24 hours and out of the depression completely and never returned to it. Now, I've had different hard times where I got depressed, but it wasn't that same deal at all. Everyone goes through hard times. Everyone. And I would say that for some of you, you perhaps need you might need some medication. So I'm not going to say that you don't need any medication. I did at one point in time. But the reality is that the medication is only dealing with symptoms, that you must deal with the problem, and Jesus is the answer to that. At heart, Jesus is the answer to that. Jesus is the light in your darkness. He is light. Now, how do you relate to the light? That's the question I believe that the Lord wants each one of us to answer for ourselves. How do you relate to the light? Some of us will see the light and we'll, just like the John 3 passage talked about, we will sort of back off because there's a sense in which we are naked when we get before God and His light is shining to us. Everything is exposed. And that's scary, that's terrifying for some of us because we're so hidden. There's so many dimensions of us that perhaps are unacceptable to the mainline public or unacceptable to us or not fitting in the expectations of your family or whatever that it is, and we're afraid and we step back and we stay away from the light. And this is exactly the way that the enemy wants it. The enemy works in isolation. He loves isolating you. He likes getting you working with hiddenness, so that you just have your secret sins that no one else knows about, right? Hello? And as long as we're those things are in secret, his talons are in us. And when we come out into the light, as Jesus says, hear that light metaphor one more time, as we walk into the light, as we walk in transparency with God and with others, the shackles of those things break off. But it is walking into the light. So there are some of you here this morning that are on the outside of this. And so it's like, what is that guy saying? What he's saying is this, that Jesus has come to you and is reaching out his hand to you. And he's reaching into your darkness. He's not waiting for you to reach out from your darkness. He's reaching into your darkness. And now you must, well, you don't must, but now, in my opinion, the smartest thing to do is to reach out your hand to him and take it. But he's the one that's reaching out to you. And it means coming out into the light. Some of the things are going to be scary, letting him move you into the light. But understand that everything that God does for you is always for your best. Always for your best. There's not a single thing that he does for you, to you, that is not for your absolute best. And he's the one that knows what's best for you. He's reaching out to you this morning, and he wants you to open up the door of your life, changing metaphors for a moment, opening up the door of your life and inviting him in. And that is inviting light, inviting his light. And it's not sort of light abstract. It is light in the name, in the form of a person, and his name is Jesus. And when he comes in, he brings light. Now, for those of us that are believers on the inside, and you still got darkness going on inside of you, well, what are you going to do about that? Well, Jesus invites us to come and to walk in the light. Some of us are going to need to go to other believers, mature believers perhaps, but it doesn't have to be somebody that's a spiritual champion necessarily, but it needs to be somebody that's trustworthy. And you need to be able to confess your sins and walk in the light, walk back out into the light, get prayer for those things and get free. And you will find that 9 times out of 10, there are bondages that take a little bit more time in this, but 9 times out of 10, you confessing your sins, getting prayer from another trusted believer, and walking in the light in that way will break most of the garden variety bondage that goes on in your and my life when you simply walk into the light. And so I'm asking you this morning, will you do that? You do not have to go another day in the dark because Jesus is your light. Will you invite him in a fresh way? So, the first thing, actually one last caveat, not caveat, but an addendum. One of the ways that you stay walking in the light is that you stay in the Word of God. The Scripture says of itself that it's a light unto our path, right? And in the midst of darkness, the light drives the darkness out. And so you need to be in the Word often. Every single morning I get up and I spend time and I'm expecting to hear the voice of God in Scripture. And I read until I do. Because you can read a lot. If you're in a Leviticus, you're going to have to read a little while before you hear the voice of God. But the reality is that the Spirit will take what the written Word says and he will pierce your heart with it and speak to you. It's the light into your path. And you need that. You need that to stay on the truth standard. You need to take the truth serum to stay on the truth standard. Or else you start, just like they said, if anything does not agree with the word of instruction that comes from God, it leads to darkness. And so that brings us from Jesus is the light, brings light into my darkness, into verse 3. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. Say those last three words with me. Increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest. So this is a time of great abundance, and there's great joy, and it's the fruition of a whole bunch of labor for them as warriors rejoice with the dividing of plunder. So this is great joy for to us a child is born. To us a son is given. The imagery here is to Ahaz and the people of Jerusalem who are under siege from a much larger army. And it's hopeless, there's doom, there's gloom, there's defeat, there's despair, there's loss. And into it, God's answer is his joy, coming in the form of his baby boy. That when Jesus comes into your world, he brings joy. Now, I think there's all kinds of reasons to not have joy. Isn't there? Can you say physical cliff? Or unemployment? Or give me some more fodder here. What else? Sickness? Yeah, there's all kinds of reasons to get serious. And I think in church, what I have seen is that young believers are really joyous and old believers are kind of just rah, rah, rah. I call them sort of old basset hounds. We're like, rah, rah, rah. You know, basset hounds, they just kind of sit there. They're harmless. But they just sort of, rah, rah, rah. And that's what happens to old believers. We just get super serious and we lose our joy. And then a young believer comes around and they'll go, oh, you'll get over that. Do we want to get over joy? No, we don't. I don't see that about Paul. He's burning hot for Jesus and he's going to go out in a fireball one way or another. But he certainly hasn't gotten boring and old, and some of you have. Yeah. Myself included. My youth pastor who I was, I went for his funeral. There were 750 people at his funeral, and that was because a ton of people didn't know about it. His name was Gary. And the way that Gary dealt with us, if we were bummed out, and no one coming from dysfunctional families and all kinds of things like that, we would come to youth group, or actually just any time that we saw Gary, it's like, feeling really depressed and not doing well. And Gary's like, let's go do something crazy. And I was at an open house after the funeral, and we started talking about some of the things, just sharing stories of crazy things that Gary did with us to shake us out of our depression. Most of them were not legal. It's like, let's go drive in the park. Let's go drive on the golf course. Like, let's see how much air my Jeep can get off of this bunker on the golf course and things like that. I mean, that was what he did with us, and he was a magnet. I mean, how many kids are going to say, no, don't want to do that? They're like, wow, that's crazy. Let's go do that. But following Christ is a joyous affair, not a boring one. It's not a yawner. Where's your joy? Have you lost your joy? Then you need to start relating to Jesus personally once more, because he's the one that brings it. I mean, even I look at the Jesus films and different kind of things like that, and you see this very pensive. Come out of him. You know, and it's all this, everything is super serious. And honestly, if you are healing blind people, that's not going to be super serious. And you got a guy that's never walked in his life and now he's dancing? Yeah, he's just probably going. No, he's a maniac. He's going crazy. And Jesus, I don't know what's going through his head in this whole thing. He's like, don't tell anybody. Like, all right. Right, I'm going to go dance. And I'm going to tell everybody that I know. And that's what happened when people related to the master. And that's still what happens when people relate to the master. And it doesn't matter how old you are. Joy is yours because Jesus is yours and you are his. And you can reclaim that, but you're going to reclaim that by just relating to him as he is. Now, as I was preparing this message, I've had a chance, and it's something I quite enjoy doing, weddings. I've probably done 90-something weddings these days. And I usually get a chance to talk with the couple before the ceremony about music, about wedding music. And a lot of times they want to do like some music that's kind of, you know, neat and meaningful to them. And sometimes they go that direction. But I think that a lot of times what that does is sort of freeze you in time rather than makes your wedding timeless. And I think that honestly, some of the old music, classical music, can make your wedding timeless. There's a particular song that is popular pretty much in, I don't know, 90% of the weddings that I have done. And the song is written by Johann Sebastian Bach. It is called Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring. You've heard it before. All of you have. It's the song that goes, let's see if I can hit these notes. Running out of breath. But that's a song. You've heard that before, right? Right? Go like this. All right. And what's interesting is as I was researching this, because I thought there's something in the concept of Jesu, man's desiring, that just inflates me and animates me. But there's, as I did a little research on that last night, I found that actually the way that we do it at weddings and those different things is not the way that Bach wrote it at all. It's supposed to be done with trumpets and done loudly. It's supposed to be, you know, da 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 da. Seriously, it is that type of thing. If he had electric guitars, it would have been used in that. And we have them. So it's one of the things that I like about the Trans-Siberian Orchestra at Christmas. It's like all these Christmas songs is, you know, it's all this gnarly electric guitar stuff and Christmas carols to that. Amazing. But Bach wrote that because there's something contagious about the joy of the Lord that's supposed to be eruptive and supposed to be something that grabs everybody and sort of takes them along. But instead, we just can get boring, can't we? God's people are not supposed to be boring. Not on that advocating, let's go do something crazy. Or maybe I am, just not illegal. Really. Especially you young people, not illegal. Really. This Christmas, I believe that Jesus wants to come into your household, into your family, into your heart with fresh joy and sustained joy. Not in a way that you fake it, not so that you come into church and you act like you're joyful when you're not, but in a way that's infectious. I want to ask you, when we sing our songs, that you would sing them with all your heart and see what happens to your heart when we do. Because when you sing them with all your heart, instead of just kind of process them with your lips, something happens to you. You start getting joyous. How many of you have come to church on Sunday morning down and playing handball against a curb? You're so low. And then you came to church, and then you mysteriously weren't that way at the end of it. Yeah. Yeah. Why? Because Jesus is here, and you interacted with him, and you interacted with his truth. And what happens is you get joy when you do that. And so I want to ask you today, what's the state of your joy? Is it periodic, or is it sustaining? I love the way that Peter says this. He's saying this because he's been a firsthand participant in Jesus. He knew Jesus personally, eyewitness. And he says this to these disciples, you love him. You love him even though you have never seen him. And I think to Peter, that's amazing. And though you do not see him now, implied that you will see him later, you trust him and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. A glorious, inexpressible joy. This is yours. This is yours. Jesus brings joy into your sadness. For those of you that are, I'm missing a page. This could be a shorter message than I thought. Oh, there it is. Those of you that are on the outside, you need to discover him. And he is holding out his hand to you today. You just need to discover him. And for those of you that know him, you need to remember him. The beautiful thing about the word joy in the New Testament, it's the word, the root word is kara, a chi, an X, A-R-A. And kara is the same root as the salvation that we have by grace, charis. It's the same root, grace and joy. I have a daughter named Charis. And it depends on the time that I'm asking her what her name means. It could mean joy if she's joyful, or it could just mean grace because she needs it. But the reality is that God's grace and God's salvation, that's a free gift to us, it creates joy. It all is the same. It's part of the same package. Those words are not related by accident. They are coming from the same root because they are at heart the same, that God's favor and God's grace creates joy, and God's joy creates favor and grace. So, Jesus brings light into my darkness. Say that with me. Jesus brings light into my darkness. And Jesus brings what? Joy into my sadness. Say it. Jesus brings joy into my sadness. And that brings us into verse 4. For in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulder, the rod of their oppressor. Now, this is hearkening back to Judges chapter 7. You remember the story of Gideon and the shrinking army, where the Lord says he takes this bigger army that, and the people of Israel are incredibly oppressed and outnumbered and undergunned, if you will. And the Lord takes this group of people and he starts honing it down to an army of 300. Finally, and this is the original 300 as opposed to the Thermopylae 300. And then that army goes and attacks these northern tribes that are oppressing them, that outnumber them, like it's ghastly, the percentages. And what ends up happening? The Lord sets an ambush for them. The foreign army starts attacking themselves, and there's a great victory. Now think about what the 300 are thinking. What? I didn't even have any blood on my sword. This is amazing. And this is the kind of joy that's being displayed here. But something more is being said, that there's a deliverance from oppression. That this king in the form of a baby is going to bring freedom to the captives. And this is very much part of Jesus's, a large part of Jesus's ministry, both 2,000 years ago and in the present time. That he sets captives free, that Jesus brings freedom into my oppression. Say that with me. Jesus brings freedom into my oppression. That he comes and he sets captives free. Now, what is it that binds us? I want you to think with me for just a moment. Think with me. What is it that binds us up? Let me hear from you. Money. Money binds us up. Yeah. Actually, the money, more the love of it. Yeah. Sorry? Pride. Oh, yeah. Pride. Pride definitely binds us up. Gets us in trouble with God, too. What else? What binds us? Fear. Fear definitely binds us. Yeah. What else? Unforgiveness, bitterness, resentment. Yes. Sin. Yes, that would be the umbrella under which, over which everything else falls. Are you? I see that hand. God bless you. Doubt. Doubt. Yeah. What else? Selfishness. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. What else? What binds us? Come on. Jealousy. Yeah, just because you say it doesn't mean that you are it, all right? There's no admission of guilt here. This is just a generic discussion. Doubt, yeah. We got that? Anger? Did somebody say anger? Yeah, anger. Insecurity. Interestingly enough, pride and insecurity are two sides of the same coin on that. But they both bind us up pretty significantly. Addictions to anything. Yeah, anything is very generic. Let's be particular. Drugs, what? Your boss, be careful. Addiction to, you're not addicted to your boss, I know that. But you might be oppressed, but you're not addicted. Television. Ooh. Oh, now you're in the kitchen. Ooh. Yeah. Cars. Cars. Moving on. What else? Internet, pornography, food. Yeah, food. Seriously, food. You see what I'm saying? That there are all kinds of things that can bind us. Who's the one who frees us? Jesus is the one who brings freedom. And I can't say that if you come and bring these things to him this morning, that he will free you this morning from them. But I know that if you keep on doing it, he will. But I also want to say that I don't know that he won't free you instantaneously if you bring those things to him this morning. I think, and I have a working thesis that goes something like this, that we constantly want the Lord to take a long time with things that he wants to do instantaneously, and he wants to take a long time to do things that we want him to do instantly. That we're almost always opposite of what the Lord wants and our desires in that. But perhaps today is your freedom day. That you get free of that long-standing besetting sin, that bondage that you have never been able to get rid of, that you forgive for the first time and you feel the giant release of that, and whatever the ailments are in your body that all of your bitterness and resentment are taking out on, that those things go away miraculously because you forgive. But today could be your freedom day. But I want to tell you that Jesus comes and he is the liberator. That's the reason why we call him Savior. A Savior is born. Why? Because you needed one. I needed a Savior. Some of you have grown up, and especially some of you young people who have godly parents, that you've never, you know, you don't have a testimony like everybody, you know, perhaps everybody else. Well, I was a prostitute and a gigolo and a drug dealer. And you feel like, gosh, I've just got a lame testimony. I was just like a normal kid, you know, and I was never really all that bad, but I needed a Savior anyway. I wasn't bad, I cussed every once in a while. I've been drunk once in my life, and that was by accident. And what a bad idea. But I needed a Savior. And so do you. And he's still doing it. And he still is that for you. He's a Savior. And it doesn't matter if you met him 50 years ago, you still need a Savior. You still need a Savior. If you can look at yourself honestly in the mirror, you know that you still need a Savior. And that you still need saving, that without him, perhaps you are really a cooked goose because you have absolutely nothing without him. Now, he's still doing saving. Listen to what the scripture says about Jesus and this liberating role. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 61, and I'm sliding into home plate right now so that you know. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 61, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he's anointed me to," and he says a number of different things, but one of them is to set the oppressed free. Say that with me. To set the oppressed free, or to set the captives free. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says it this way, "Now the Lord," that is Jesus he's speaking of, "now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is," say it with me, "there is freedom." Say it, "where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Now, I want to ask you to say this with a little bit of vim and vigor. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And this is something that we must assert, that we don't just submit to bondage because we are not of it any longer. And then John chapter 8, verse 36, this is Jesus speaking of himself, but he says, "So if the Son," that's me, "sets you free, you are truly free." Read that aloud with me. "So if the Son sets you free, you are truly free." You're truly free. So Jesus is light in your darkness. He's light in your darkness. Jesus is, and it's not just the season. He's this way 365 days a year. For eternity. Jesus is joy in your sadness. And Jesus is freedom in your oppression. Amen? Let's stand.